Good morning. Thank you, Grantee. Very kind. Very, very kind. Thank you to the elders. Thank you to all of you pitching up on a Sunday for a random stranger. You can open your Bible if you brought one. At 3CR, we don't have many. We've gone largely digital, but yeah. Kali, if you can find the book of Jonah, that would be great. For the rest of you, look in the very front of your Bible. There's an index there because Jonah is hidden in the weeds. But while you're turning there, just something I really felt for you as a church. As a pastor, I often get young guys coming to me and saying, listen, I want to do coffee. You want to sort of journey with you. And I had it recently, and I said to the guy, you know, is there something particular because we're going on holiday soon? And he said, no, he just wants to be accountable. And I don't think he expected the answer I gave him, because I said, what if I tell you I don't believe in being accountable? And he sort of looked at me like Heiner's looking at me now. I said, like, what? I said, no, I don't believe in accountability. I said, I know what you're saying, but I don't know if you know what you're saying. See, what you're actually saying when you say, I want to be accountable, is you're saying at that weakest, darkest, most embarrassing, guilt-ridden, shame-dripping moment of my life, I'm going to have some epiphany, pull myself up by my bootstraps and come to a pastor and divulge the dark, dismal disappointment that I am. And I said to him, actually, I haven't seen much fruitfulness when it comes to accountability, because in that hollow, the last thing you want to do is step into the light. I said, where I have seen fruitfulness is in relationship. And I explained it to him as a bridge. And this is the word that I actually want to bring to you as a church before we get into what I want to preach on. I really felt that there's no coincidence that you are called the bridge, because the way I described it to this young man, and I'll describe it to you young men, is essentially when you start a relationship, I have no idea who you are, what you like. You know, maybe you don't support the Bulls. He does. Okay, now I know he supports the Bulls. I'm from KZN. I don't know his name. There's no relationship here. And as the way I describe it in terms of a bridge, it's like a rickety rope bridge. I don't know. He might be offended that I'm from KZN. You know, who knows? You might be offended that I've got tattoos. But essentially, when you start this relationship, it's like a rickety rope bridge. You can't really put too much on it because it can pick up a fence. But ideally, what we want is, I want to know your name. Your name is Peter. So I want to know a little bit about Peter. But over time, I want to build this nice, ideally, and this is what I said to the young man, and I say to the young men, is I want to build a 5-lane concrete bridge between myself and Peter, because the things of kingdom are weighty. Both in terms of correction, but also in terms of encouragement. I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you and really encourage you, and you're thinking in the back of your head, yeah, if you really knew me, you wouldn't say that. If you really knew what I've done and my past and everything like that, essentially you're putting a weight across this bridge that doesn't have the rapport to be able to carry that weight. And so this is my sense for you as the bridge. So I'm probably going to fiddle all morning. Apologies for that. As the bridge, Grant, I feel that you need to recognize the fact that this, we used to refer to friendship before function, right? As the bridge, I really believe that what God wants to do is he wants to impart the weightiness of ministry upon this church, but it will be directly proportional to the bridges, the relational reality that you have as one another. And if there is one thing that you can invest in as a community, it's bridging these relationships. Get beyond that more a brood, more a sister, and get your real life 5-lane highways. Because imagine if you go to life group and there are 10 people with 5-lane highways around you. They before you even say a word, they know that Peter is having issues. He's in a bad place. He is exhausted. I have a friend that I can tell. I've been in ministry for over 12 years with this man. I can tell from a distance the condition of his heart based on his dress code and his hairstyle. I've just picked up those tells. When he is exhausted, I can see it in his hair. It's the funniest thing, but that has taken years to get to that point in these bridges. And I just really wanted to encourage you, Grant, invest in this. I don't know how you do that, if it's family camps or if it's just simple intentionality around leaders' times, but I really felt that this is one of the things that God wants to call you to as a community. And also, so firstly, that's why I want to share it. Secondly, the reason why I want to share it is because this morning I'm going to be doing just that. I'm going to be putting some very weighty things on the bridge of your and my hearts. And you don't know me for cheese. Well, maybe you would know whether I'm cheese or not. But you don't... We have very little relational reality. I'm a stranger from a strange place, and I'm going to lean heavily this morning. So if you, at any time of the morning, you're going like, yo, back off, buddy. You don't know what I'm going through. You know, you probably live, you know, in some high ivory tower, but I'm in the real world, and you're going, no, sorry, I'm not listening anymore. Can I just ask you for grace? And if you can allow the bridge of Scripture to carry the weight that I'm going to put on your heart this morning. Right. Okay. So hopefully by now you found the book of Jonah. I did see that Grant had to help Charmaine to find it. So you're not alone. If you hit Revelation, just keep going, flip to the other side and keep on going. That there's one verse and you can pop it up. It is verse 1 of chapter 4. Jonah 4 verse 1. We'll pop it up on the screen for you. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong and he became angry. Now, even if you've never been in church, you probably know a little bit about the story of Jonah. So what is it when he says, this seemed very wrong? Well, let me tell you. it would make a great movie. Right in the very beginning, we find that Jonah gets told to go to Nineveh because the wickedness of Nineveh has come to the Father. And so he wants to step in there. And so Jonah says, absolutely not. And he heads in the other direction. And so God sends a storm and the people throw him overboard, and then the whale comes and swallows him and comes and vomits him up on the beach. And God says, let's try this again. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. But this time he does go to Nineveh and he goes and he preaches to them, repent because God is going to judge you. And what happens? They repent. And even worse, God relents. He doesn't send judgment. So in chapter 4, he's sitting on the top of a hill looking down. And to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. How dare you not judge the bad, ugly, wicked Ninevites? Now, you need to understand the Ninevites. I'm going to break down the heart of the Ninevites, the heart of the Father, and then the heart of Jonah this morning. So let's start with the heart of the Ninevites. I don't know if you like to listen to podcasts, but there's this guy, Dan Carlin. He's got a podcast series called Hardcore History. So he looks at all the scary, wicked, dark parts of our history. And in one of them, he talks about the Ninevites. And it's fascinating what I discovered about the Ninevites. So first and foremost, Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, was the capital of the Empire of Assyria. It's considered one of the greatest empires ever to exist. It lasted for almost 2,000 years. They were more brutal and more vindictive and more malevolent and more wicked than pretty much any empire, including the Huns. It was like the lowest of the lows, the darkest of the dark. They were known for the way they treated their victims, their enemies. One of the things they loved to do was flay them. I don't know if you know what flaying is. Well, picture a potato and a potato peeler. Now, put a person in the place of a potato, and they skin you alive. And they would actually make garments out of the skins of the enemies. They would pile the bones of the enemies on heaps with skulls and body parts all over the place. Think Mad Max. Have you watched? It's like they would make Mad Max look like child's play. They would torture, they would execute, they would impale, they would burn, they would cut off a couple limbs and just leave them. And they, worst of the worst, they would do this with pregnant ladies too. Their enemies didn't stand a chance. So Dan Carlin, talking about hardcore history, actually says that the Ninevites invented terrorism. And he says the following. He said they would do the kind of damage a nuclear bomb would do, except they'd do it by hand, face to face, with a smile on their face. Wicked. So invented terrorism. A friend of mine, actually, I mentioned this when I preached it at 3CR, and he came to me, he said, listen, I don't know if you know this, but ISIS, the headquarters of ISIS, I'd say ISIS is like our worst of our worst terrorists at the moment, the headquarters were built in the ruins of Nineveh. So it's not just that they were wicked and brutal and violent, but there's also spirit behind this thing that has sort of maintained the principality and power for centuries. So that was the Ninevites. To make it worse, one of the things they loved to do, and this is ties into the spirit in Nineveh, is they loved generational destruction. So they made sure that not just Grant got borpered and flayed, but Devin as well. And if Devin had kids, even the grandkids. And what's interesting is one of the attributes of God and the Jews' understanding of blessing is blessing was only considered blessing if it was handed down to your children's children. See, to the Jews, they understood that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this blessing that came to Abraham wasn't considered blessing until it manifested in Jacob, his grandchildren. And so what's very interesting is the Ninevites went against that very thing. This is the principality and power that wants to do generational destruction, leave generational scars. So what they would do is they would arrive, they'd obliterate the enemy, and then they'd set all their harvest on fire. Then they'd tear down their buildings and they'd take the rubble and dump the rubble in the fields so that there's no way that you could plant in there anymore. And from time to time, they'd scatter salt in there too. And on one occasion, they rediverted a river to destroy a city. Now, can you imagine? I don't know, you know, Kali, back in your younger days, I could see you there, South Broome, you know, there's a lagoon. And he's on the beach with his plastic spade and he's going to divert the lagoon into the sea. Now imagine how long that would take, right? Now you do that to a flowing river. You know, that's not just like a hissy fit. That is months and months and months of anger and vindictive destruction on a city, on your enemies. If you divert a river just to wipe you out. Okay. You're starting to understand how dark and how wicked the Ninevites are. You're starting to understand why it is said that there's no one, no empire that has ever been as wicked as the Assyrian Empire. Sure. Are you starting to understand why to Jonah it seemed very wrong? Sure. They don't need forgiveness. They need to be borpered, you know, pour oil on them and set them alight. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. I'm going to put something on the bridge of your heart. Sorry, give me a second. I'm going to push something across, okay? The reason why I've labored just how bad that was, because I'm going to ask you, what about your hurt? What about your pain? What about the person who abused you? Can you begin to see that something of that in the dark recesses of your heart kind of pales in comparison to the darkness of Nineveh? And yet God would still extend an olive branch, still want them to repent rather to end up in ruin. And you start to understand what Jonah is saying. That's very wrong. Makes me angry. So that's the heart of the Ninevites. What about the heart of the Father? You can pop up Jonah 1 verse 1. When you start your reading through the book of Jonah, you find the following. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. This is right at the very beginning, sets the scene. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now I've highlighted the word of the Lord, but it is actually, if you look in your Bible, you should see that it is capital L, capital O, capital R and D in most translations. The reason why they do this is because it's known as the tetragrammaton, which is actually not a name or a word. It's just four letters. You probably know it, YHWH. And the reason why it's in caps is because the people who translated it into English need us to know that this is referring to Yahweh. But it's not actually referring to Yahweh because Yahweh is not in there. Because when they wrote the Old Testament, the Jews believed that this was the highest and holiest name of God. And so they took out the vowels to make sure that we wouldn't even pronounce it. These wicked lips of ours wouldn't say the name Yahweh. And what they would do when they were making copies of scripture, they would have said the word of with their quill. And then they would put that quill down. They'd go to the cupboard and they'd find a brand new quill. And they'd write Y-H-W-H. And then they take that quill, and it would never write anything ever again because it has written this high and holy name of God. So this is the name above all names. And it is considered that because Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Now, what you need to understand about this, there's this Dutch guy, Gerhard van Raat, and he says the following. He says, the name Yahweh, and we can pop that quote up on the screen, YHWH, was committed in trust to Israel alone among the nations. And in it alone lay the guarantee of his nearness and his readiness to help. So you got the Ninevites. And Yahweh, the one who has committed his name, the fulfillment of his looking after the Jews, Yahweh, who says, you alone have my guarantee of my nearness and readiness to help. That Yahweh says to Jonah, I want you to take my name to the Ninevites. To Jonah, that seemed very wrong. Hang on a second. No. It's you have guaranteed your nearness to me, my family, to the bridge. Not to my ex. Not to my boss. Not to that racist so-and-so. Not to that person who abused me or my absent father. Me, yes. Him, no. To Jonah, it seemed very wrong. But there's more. It goes on to say that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Now, I can do that. You know? Rabba fire, you sinner. A sinner is thrown into the fire. I can do that because it says preach against him because the wickedness, its wickedness has come up before me. Except for the fact that you and I often superimpose our predisposition against the Ninevites on this by going like, yeah, you go tell them. He komedan. Yeah, Vilmos, now it's finished. But the Hebrew that this is written in is the word kara, and the Hebrew language is fascinating. It's considered a word poor language. So if you take the whole of your Old Testament in Hebrew, they used 8,000 unique Hebrew words throughout the Old Testament. Now that sounds like a lot. 8,000 does sound like a lot, right? But translated into English, we needed 400,000 English words. Because it is so rich in meaning and color. They say it's like each Hebrew word is like an overstuffed suitcase. Men, you're going to witness that as you plan to go on holiday and you walk in and your wife is packing. And it's an overstuffed suitcase and she wants you to sit on it. So each one of these words is like an overstuffed suitcase. So if you take this word kara and you start taking out the socks and the underpants and the shorts and everything like that, it can be translated to speak judgment, which is kind of the way I would interpret it. But also to invite, to call out, to cry out for help. Now, which do you think Jonah was meaning when he wrote kara there? We'd like to say, preach against it. But Jonah has already used Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And now he's using kara, which could mean to invite. And, well, we don't have to guess. He actually tells us. Jonah 4 verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to prevent by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew, when I go in Kara, you're calling them. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Don't you hate that about God? So Jonah hated about God. He knew when Yahweh sends him to Kara, Jonah goes as his representative to cry out to God on their behalf so that they would be rescued, restored, and redeemed. And to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Don't you know what he did to me? Don't you know how she betrayed me? Don't you care that they took advantage of me? Do you have no concepts of apartheid? Don't you care how he rejected me, how he abused me, how he has ruined me? How can you be gracious and compassionate to that? To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. To Stephen, this seems very wrong. Because the same God says to you and me, go and cry out on their behalf that I might redeem. Aish. Can I hear an aina? But it gets worse. What if I was to tell you that this wicked, debauched, evil nation who relents? It talks about the king sitting in ash, wearing sackcloth and repenting. What if I tell you that less than 20 years later, that same king gets up, says, you know, you Israelites, I've had enough of you. And he rallies his armies and he does everything I've told you that he did. He does it to the people of God. Now, God is omniscient. God knows that in just 20 years' time, this king who has repented is actually going to unleash hell on his people. And still, he says, go. To Stephen, this seems very wrong. I can see a little bit of hope, and I will obey. If she changes, and she apologizes, and she repents, and she never has an affair again. But God says, no, 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 you go, and you cry out on her behalf, even though God knows she'll be a bucket of tears on Tuesday, but on Thursday she'll be messaging him again. How do you comprehend a God like that? Except if you put this into your own context, which means that on your Tuesday, when you've blown it again and you're like, oh God, I will never do this again. And he completely forgives you, knowing that on Thursday you're actually going to do exactly the same thing again. Who is this God? He is a God that to you and me seems very wrong. Not on my watch. If the bridge is long broken, I apologize, but just let scripture be that bridge into your heart. Because to me, it seems very wrong. I am Jonah. My enemy, you want me to forgive? No, no. I want you to forgive, but I want you to intercede on their behalf, that their hearts would be turned and they'll come back to the Father. My critics, those who mocked my faith, my father who abandoned me. Okay. So what do we do with this? Going to take a little bit of a step back because I want to talk about your heart. And to do it, I want to come gently with Psalm 23. You know Psalm 23? Yeah, Jonah did as well. It was written 200 years before Jonah. And if I had to ask you, Peter, can you tell me Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And then, but we're familiar with it. Okay? Jonah was way more familiar with it because the Psalm 23 is actually part of their Shabbat. On a Sabbath, they would quote this, they would pray it. And here's the reason why. Remember we were talking about Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant name of God. So if you look at Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, capital L-O-R-D. In other words, the covenant making and covenant keeping God is also my shepherd. So he's not just this pie in the sky, mighty, powerful being who spoke and everything came into being. He's also a shepherd. He wades through us. He takes us by the hand. And because it's L-O-R-D in all caps, the Jews understand Psalm 23 as God's covenantal commitment to you and I. So he says, I've covenanted and I commit covenantally to be your shepherd, to restore your soul, to make you lie down in green pastures, and to prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And so he would have prayed this psalm every Shabbat and probably sitting there thinking of Nineveh, going like, okay, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He's going to think of this situation and them and his heart through one of two lenses. You see, when we look at he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, there are two views of this. The one is the traditional view. The other one is the biblical view. And the reason why we struggle, the reason why Jonah thought this was very wrong is because Jonah allowed the traditional view to get a hold of his heart. And what I'm going after this morning is that you and I have allowed the traditional view to get a hold of his heart. You know what the traditional view is? The traditional view is You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yeah, that's why I got the raise. And we sit at this table and we go like, well, Lord, can you smite my enemies? Burn them to the ground. You know, my dad who's absent, stop his heart. That guy who raped me, destroy him. Or the taxi driver that had an accident and killed my sister. May his children die a slow, miserable death. We'll never admit it. But in the recesses of our hearts, that's what goes on. Everything from that, the Ninevite version of you, all the way to the Jonah version of you. You know what the Jonah version of of you is on this traditional? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so you go to your 20-year high school reunion and you say to the rugby captain, so what is it that you do? What? You work at a cafe. It's like, oh, but listen, why don't you come work for me? We can double your pay like that. I mean, won't quite be middle management, but the Lord has prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. The Jonah heart version of this is you say to that lady that battered you and you invited her to go with you to the matric dance. And you look at her all down your nose. You're like, oh, smugly, like, whew, I'm glad I didn't go with you. Can I show you my abs? Yeah. Or you, in passing, who's driving the Uno Fiat? Yeah. While you put your BMW keys on the table. And everything in between. Because what we have done in this traditional view is we put the heart of man in place of the heart of God. Sure. But notice two things. It says you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It doesn't say God prepares a table for me. It says he prepares a table before me. And secondly, it doesn't say he prepares a meal. Yeah, I don't know why we think meal. It's a table. We put food on it. I don't know why. But this table is, in the Hebrew, it's the word shulchan. And to shulchan, it's a verb. It means that God puts a table. He stands in the middle. You're on one side and your enemies are on the other side. And the purpose for a shulchan is to restore, to repair, to redeem, to reunite. And to Jonah, that seemed very wrong. 2 Samuel 9, we find a shulchan. Mephibosheth. Say that 10 times fast. Mephibosheth gets summoned to David's table. David has just become king, and what traditionally happened is you respond to all your predecessors and the family of the previous king the way Jonah wanted to respond to the Ninevites. You murder them, you execute them, you excommunicate them, you burn their property to the ground so that there's nothing left. That's what generally happens. Now Mephibosheth, the only living survivor, is called to David's table expecting this, expecting the traditional response. And what does David do? He says two things. He says, firstly, listen, this is not a making food for you situation. It actually says in the verse before, it says, listen, I'll make sure that your servants look after your land and provide food, but you and me, we will shulchan every day. You'll sit at that table, and this will be a testimony to the entire nation of Israel that this is the heart of God for his enemies, to shulchan, to restore, to rescue and redeem. We find it in Luke chapter 7. The woman with the alabaster jar, she comes and breaks it. Jesus is sitting at the shulchan. He's actually reclining because that's the way they used to go to table. She breaks that alabaster jar, washes his feet, and his response, your sins have been forgiven. He's shulchaning. Or we find right at the very end in the book of Revelation, you find the Lamb's feast. We shulchan in heaven because it has been rescued and restored and redeemed. Or ideally in the book of Matthew, right at the very end, Jesus sits at the table, the Passover table. He shulchans with his disciples and he basically says, tomorrow when I'm on that cross, what I'm going to be doing is a fundamentally, visibly represented by this shulchan, this table. He says, tomorrow, my body is going to be broken, my blood shed. That's what it means to shulchan. And that is what God was calling Jonah to do on his behalf with the Ninevites. And that is why to Jonah, it seemed very wrong. I'd love to sit at that table. But my enemies, I deserve to sit at that table. But my enemies, now it doesn't matter who your enemy is. It doesn't matter what they have done. It doesn't matter how despicable or debauched their behavior toward you has been. It pales in comparison to the Ninevites. Which is why this is such a staggering picture for you and I. Because this is what I want to put on our bridge one last time. Who in your life needs to be forgiven? Who don't you believe deserves forgiveness? In 2006, a guy named Charlie Roberts, you might remember the story, took a whole bunch of weapons, went to an Amish community. Now, I don't know if you know the Amish, I think like Little House on the Prairie. Went into their school, which essentially was like one barn, closed the doors. There were 25 children in there. He fired randomly before eventually turning the gun on himself. Was one of the worst, brutal, wicked acts. And the media descended on that because it was just horrific. All the photos of the children that had lost their lives and this man who had taken their lives. But what happened was, and the media wasn't ready for this, was the shulchan in the heart of the Amish leaders. Because what happened was, first they went to their children's funerals, and when they were finished at the funeral, they got in their little wagons and they went down to Charlie Roberts' funeral. They stood next to Charlie Roberts' wife and her three children, and they publicly professed forgiveness towards Charlie. The consequences became their own. They brought this lady and her children into their community, and they raised funds to make sure that her three children would have all the schooling and education through varsity that they needed. The world did not know what to do with that. The world doesn't know what to do with forgiveness. Anger and bitterness and cynicism, yes, but forgiveness. And it turned the narrative. There were something like 4,000 news outlets that ran the story about the Amish forgiveness, and they could not comprehend that they would forgive. And for me, the reason why I know this story is because, I don't know if you know the author, Malcolm Gladwell, he's one of my favorite authors. He got saved because of that. He was doing a little bit of investigative journalism, and he came across this. He sat with the family, and he's like, how do you get to this point? Kath mentioned it earlier. They will know that you're my disciples. Not because you seek vengeance on the Ninevites, but because of your love for one another, birthed out of forgiveness. Because in forgiveness, there is such a display of the power of God and His glory. And it's a way that the world will see His love, His forgiveness, His glory, His shulchan, Father heart, that they wouldn't see in any other way. And by us withholding forgiveness, it means that the glory of God gets buried with it. And so I ask, do you need to forgive someone? Maybe it's a spouse. Or an ex who's still not paying. Maybe it's a parent, absent, cruel. Maybe it's a stepmom who stole your father's heart. Who do you need to forgive? Maybe a dad, abusive, absent, angry. Heard a story of a guy whose dad only ever called him stupid number five. Who do you need to forgive? In-laws? I often sit with young married couples. Marriage falling apart because of pa. And he says to her, "Ach, dis mos net pa." And she's like, "He said things and treated me. Ja, maar dis pa." And the marriage is falling apart because he sees nothing wrong with his dad's behavior towards his new wife. Maybe it's pa. Maybe it's the family you're going to avoid at Christmas. Maybe it's a business partner or a boss or a colleague who single-handedly ruined your reputation or ruined your career or ruined that deal. Maybe it's a trusted friend. Who do you need to forgive? You're like, no, you don't understand what they've done. No, you don't understand what the Ninevites had done. And still, God said, go. Maybe the person who needs forgiveness is you yourself. Maybe you're the Ninevite and you cannot find in your heart any understanding of the love of God to forgive this mess. Close with this. Have you ever wondered why? Well, I suppose these are things that maybe pastors think about, or preachers definitely. Ever wondered how we get the book of Jonah? Because he was the only one in the whale. He was the only one that walked the streets of Nineveh. He was the only one sitting up there when Jonah thought this was very wrong. It wasn't like he was moaning at, you know, his wife that he brought with or a scribe. He was on his own. How do we know about this? Can only be because Jonah spent time at the table. Could only be that he found an understanding of his heart and the heart of the Father towards the Ninevites. Because the things that he wrote about himself, that self-disclosure takes radical humility and radical acceptance of the power of forgiveness. And I'm so glad he did. Because the Assyrians are dead, gone, and forgotten. But the forgiveness that Jonah found in his heart, the time at the table, is challenging us in the outskirts of Pretoria, hundreds, thousands of years later. Such is the power of forgiveness. So I'm going to ask one last time. Would you spend time at the table? If he has prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemy, that means that the Father's here and you're here. Who needs forgiveness? Would you allow the power of God to manifest in that place? The power that can last, well, definitely outlast you and I, but could outlast empires, that he might receive the glory and that you might live in the fullness of the freedom that Jonah found at the table.